Today we'll conclude our three-week digression on the Protestant Reformation. Specifically, this morning we're going to return to the life and ministry of Martin Luther, and we're going to talk about some of his actual words, the writing, his own pen, and some of the applications of his work, even as it continues on into this morning. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, please, in prayer before we continue. Our Father in heaven, we believe in the gospel. We believe in the word of God alone as the only source of salvation and sanctification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection to everyone who believes. And this morning, as we go back and we think about Christian history, give us wisdom, give us ears, eyes, and hearts that are open to what you would have for us, and that you would make the applications into each heart as well, that we would be encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When Martin Luther finally hung his thoughts on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517, he titled this the disputation, quote, on the power and efficacy of indulgences. And of course, this would later be known as the 95 Theses. And the 95 Theses really were the spark that exploded into religious and ecclesiastical change. And therefore, just for the first part of our message today, I want to think with you about what Luther actually wrote in the 95 Theses, if you would be so gracious and allow me to do that. You can break the 95 Theses down into three categories as I have read them. First, they talk about the Pope and the hierarchy of the church, and all of this was condemned for its abuse of authority. Second, the church was condemned in its time for its love of materialism. And then finally, all of this culminated in the sale of salvation. The sale of these papers called indulgences were condemned. These are the broad categories. And so people at this time were being taught, they were being told, all of Roman Catholicism at this point really was revolving, centered on, based on this principle that you could buy salvation for a loved one, and they strongly were teaching the false doctrine of purgatory. And to this day, the Roman Catholic Church has not denounced the false doctrine of purgatory as an intermediary place where the dead go in between heaven and hell. They're not good enough to get to heaven, they're not bad enough to go to hell, so they're in limbo. And then they were saying, you now can pay for one to be released from purgatory. This was the backbone of the heresy. And the proceeds for these indulgences were then used to build St. Peter's Cathedral. And so when you think about the 95 Theses, let me share, just in my opinion, the four statements, in my opinion, that really best summarize the 95 Theses. I'll go through these with you one by one. The very first statement, Luther said this, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance." And when he uses the word repentance in all of his writing, he's using repentance and faith like two sides of the same coin. You have to understand that, and we'll develop that further this morning as we go. That first statement is really, really important, though. When our Lord Jesus said, repent, that was the first words of his public ministry, by the way, repent, turn from your sin. He called for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance, turning from sin day by day, moment by moment. And every believer in this room, we say, yeah, I get that. I hate my sin. I've turned from it at the moment of my salvation. The moment I turned to the Lord Jesus in faith, I believed on the Lord. I turned away from sin. I grasped the reason why Christ came. He suffered, he shed his blood, he died for my sin. And now my whole life is a life of hatred for sin. This is the great barometer and test of the Christian. Do you hate the sin you commit? If you do, praise God. Because the believer's life is a life of repentance. We get this. And he's way before his time exegeting the letter of Romans, even in the 95 Theses. Second statement I feel is very important is statement number 21. Quote, hence those who preach indulgences are in error when they say a man is absolved and saved from every penalty of sin by the Pope's indulgences. Again, this is the summary of the Protestant Reformation. This is John Huss repeated. This is John Wycliffe being repeated by Luther. Hundreds of years later, he's understanding that anyone who preaches and teaches this principle of the indulgence, paying for salvation, this is in error. When we teach and believe that someone can be absolved or acquitted and saved from sin by this piece of paper that we pay for, this is the foundation of the rage of the misunderstanding of the gospel. And to this day, that principle is still alive and well. People are being told to be a good Christian, to be a good believer, to be a good person, you have to give and sacrifice, and usually it boils down to a dollar amount in order to be pleasing to God. People are still selling indulgences today on television. Heresy. Statement number 3 was statement number 36 in Luther's mind. Quote, any Christian who is truly repentant, I love this, you'll get this, believer, with me. Any Christian who is truly repentant, again, don't miss the footnote, repentance and faith for Luther are two sides of the same coin. He's not equating repentance with the human work. He's equating repentance and faith as gifts of God, as we'll see in as we develop this today. Any Christian, quote, who is truly repentant enjoys plenary remission from penalty and guilt. This is his first statements on justification, the substitutionary nature, the forensic nature of acquittal and justification from God's perspective. Any Christian who truly repents enjoys plenary remission from the penalty and guilt that is given without letters of indulgence. Praise God. This was a huge departure from what was being taught in his time. And statement number 4 is statement number 62. Don't miss this. Your hearts will be quickened when you hear this if you've never read the 95 Theses. Your hearts will be quickened when you hear this and you'll say to yourself, praise God. Quote, statement number 62, the true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory of the grace of God. Amen. That's a summary of Luther's thought. That's the summary of the 95 Theses. The true treasure that we have today as New Covenant believers this morning is the gospel of the glory of the grace of God. It is available to all. It is a gift. It is free. You don't have to pay for it. Christ paid for it with his own blood. All you can do is believe and receive the gift. Luther understood this very early in this period we call the Protestant Reformation. Now let me take you further as he continued to develop his thought and theology. If you would be so kind, I'll take you down the road a couple of short years. Again, this is 1517. I was quoting from. Now we're going to go down the road a couple of short years after Luther preached and taught through the book of Romans at the University of Erfurt. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans, and I want to share some of the words that he wrote in his preface on the book of Romans. And all you have to do is read this preface to understand his understanding of the book of Romans and the gospel. Listen to this. It's delightful. You've heard me share these thoughts on the book of Romans over and over as well. And I quote, "The Epistle of Romans is in truth the most important document in the New Testament. It is the gospel in its purest expression." If you've never heard this before, listen to this. This is so wonderful. Not only is it well worth a Christian's while to know it, word for word by heart. He's challenging believers to memorize the book of Romans. Many believers do that, have done that through the centuries. It's not as hard as you would think, because so many of these passages are well ingrained in us. He's saying the book of Romans is worth memorizing. I commend that to you today. It is well worth a Christian's while to know it word for word by heart, but also to meditate on it day by day. It is the soul's daily bread. It can never be read or studied too often. The more you probe into it, the more precious it becomes, and the better its flavor. Praise God. That's right. And if you have spent time in the book of Romans, and if you've memorized 10 verses in the book of Romans, you say that man was led by the Spirit of God. In his time, in his day, the popes, the priests, the cardinals, the bishops, the most learned men in the world who were supposed to be the gatekeepers of the Bible, they had never read the Bible. And he understands, Christian, that the greatest gift you have is the Bible, and he's commending this to you. I love that preface in the book of Romans. Now, move to the Psalter, the book of Psalms. After teaching through the book of Romans at the University of Erfurt, Luther was charged with teaching the book of Psalms, the Psalter. And see if you can follow this. And if you've never been a reader of the Psalms, you won't get this. But maybe this will inspire you to say, you know what, I'm going to leave the church today, I'm going to start reading the Psalms. And for those of us who have spent our lives reading and memorizing, meditating on the Psalms every single day, to the point where they run through our head. Listen how Luther explained this. This is just as deep as the ocean. It is therefore, quote, easy to understand why the book of Psalms is the favorite book of all of the saints. For every man on every occasion can find in it psalms which fit his own needs, which he feels to be appropriate, as if they had been set there just for his own sake. I love that. No other book can find words to equal them, nor better words, nor does he wish. And there follows from this a further excellence that when some such a word has come home and is felt to answer his need, he receives assurance that he is in the company of the saints, and that all that has happened to the saints is happening to him, because all of them join in singing this song, since he can use their words to talk with God as they did. And all of this is reserved to faith, For the ungodly has no idea what these words mean. If you have spent time reading and memorizing the Psalms, you read that and you say to yourself, that's right, because in any situation I'm in, any context, in joy and sadness, when I turn to the Psalms, I find a kindred spirit. And it's a supernatural connection that I have with these believers that went before me. Praise God. And Luther grasped the power of this collection of spiritual words. And I pray you would grasp the power of the Psalms in your life. And you would read them and memorize them and love them. And love those who wrote them. Moving forward, Luther wrote, of course, a lot about faith. Faith and righteousness were huge themes. He wrote that sermon, he preached, and then it was recorded into book form, the threefold righteousness, which is a very important work where he develops faith, the doctrine of faith and righteousness. Let me just give you a paragraph on faith, and then one paragraph on righteousness, and then I'll make some applications that will be done with our series. He said this about faith. Faith, quote, is a living and unshakable confidence, a belief in the grace of God, so assured that a man would die a thousand deaths for its sake. This kind of confidence in God's grace, this sort of knowledge of it, makes us joyful, high spirit, and eager in our relations with God and with man. That is what the Holy Spirit affects through faith. Hence, the man of faith, without being driven, willingly and gladly seeks to do good, to suffer all kinds of hardships for the sake of the love and glory of God, who has shown him such grace. It is impossible indeed to separate works from faith, just as it is impossible to separate heat and light from fire. Beware of wrong conceptions of your own. And of those who talk nonsense while thinking they are pronouncing shrewd judgments on faith and works, whereas they are showing themselves to be the greater fool. Offer up your prayers to God. Ask him to create faith in you. Otherwise, you will always lack faith, no matter how you try to deceive yourself or by what your own efforts and ability produce. End quote. Finally, thoughts on righteousness from this same source, the threefold righteousness. And I quote, "Christian righteousness, therefore, is the imputation of God for righteousness or unto righteousness because of our faith in Christ or for Christ's sake." When the popish schoolman hears this strange and wonderful definition, which is unknown to reason, they laugh. "This unspeakable gift, therefore, excelleth all reason, that God would account and acknowledge him for righteous without any works, which embraceth his Son by faith alone, who was sent into the world, who was born, suffered, crucified, and risen again." End quote. Tremendous brief summary of the pen of Martin Luther. And all of this was so absolutely revolutionary because the people had lost the meaning and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, the Gospel. They had never even, many of them had never even heard the Word of God in their own language ever. And so the world, the context in which Martin Luther lived, was ready for him to come on the scene and be the main figure to change the world. It was ready for truth, for revival, for the gospel, for the word of God in its own tongue, for Holy Spirit regeneration in the souls of sinners. And it's easy to miss as a footnote, as I try to apply some of this with you in conclusion, our series on the Reformation, I'll try to apply some of this. A couple of things are very easy to miss about the Reformation. Number one, if the Spirit of God was not expressly and directly working in this period through men like Luther, Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale, this would have simply been another religious disputation that would have died, and no one would have been aware of it. And it would have ended right there. At best, it would be confined to the dusty books of seminary libraries. It would have ended this whole thought process of the early reformers. It would have ended there if God was not moving and choosing to use these men for a revival of truth and the Word of God. Martin Luther's fully developed doctrine of justification by faith viewed justification as a forensic act, a legal declaration by God in which God declares the believing sinner righteous because of the vicarious atonement of Christ without any human merit. In contrast, the Church of Catholicism, the Roman Church to this day, teaches that salvation is ex opere operato. It's the Latin phrase by a work performed. They still teach that. It's affirmed. It was affirmed in Trent. It's affirmed today. That salvation comes by a work performed through the sacraments. Grace is infused to you. Incredible that they could read the book of Romans and think that salvation is through these vehicles and these means that were never meant to be means of grace. To this day, the Roman Catholic priest, you talk to one, and they will know the phrase ex opere operato, and they will say, yes, salvation comes through the sacraments. How is that possible that Christ could die on a cross for sinners, shed his blood, rise again from the dead, and offer the gift of salvation freely, and yet men say salvation can only be offered through a work performed? This is why God used these men to change the world. Incredible. And just to help you understand this practically, you have to picture this. In the biography of Luther, in Bainton's biography, he paints the picture, in fact there's a picture of it in there, an artist's rendering, an early artist rendering of that medieval period of Tetzel coming to town on horseback, fully dressed as a salesman on horseback, setting up a shop in these German hamlets and towns and villages. And he was a great salesman and a great speaker and a great public figure, and he was dressed and his horse and his entourage, and they would come and they would set up the shop and they would begin selling these indulgences to the public about the pains of purgatory, and you can read about this. This is the context in which Luther lived and ministered and wrote. And people were buying these indulgences. They didn't have any money, they were poor, enraged. It enraged Luther when the gospel finally made sense to him and he was born again. This made him enraged. And so the 95 Theses were translated into German very soon after 1517. And the people who could read began reading the 95 Theses about the heresy of indulgences. And there was outrage among the German people. Outrage. And this is when the Catholic Church finally got interested in Martin Luther. When the sale of indulgences came to a screeching halt, then they said, "Who is this Luther?" And key events in the struggle, in the fight, were the Leipzig debate, and that's, you remember, where John Eck tried to condemn Luther and associate him with John Huss. And it's the oldest strategy of the lawyer in the book. If one person is condemned of a crime and you can tie someone in with them, their guilt comes by association. There's nothing new under the sun. And so they tried to condemn Luther with the ministry of John Huss. It was about 100 years earlier, almost to the day Huss was burned at the stake, and they tried to do the same to Luther. They called him to recant of his writing and his teaching. And of course, the climax of this was the Diet of Worms, April 1521, Luther was demanded to recant and repent. And you remember what he said, I have it written down. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I can believe neither popes nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God, thus I cannot and will not recant. Because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. God help me, here I stand. Amen. By the grace of God, Luther survived that attack. He survived with his life. He defied openly there the Pope and the Emperor at Worms. And his allies, his friends, took him to the Wartburg Castle. And that was very important because that's where he translated the Greek manuscripts of Erasmus into the German language. And as one who's had the time and the privilege and the desire to read Luther, his own words, I would commend to you his commentary on the book of Romans. His commentary on the book of Galatians actually is still in the public domain. You can get it for free. You don't even have to pay for it. Romans I could not find in the public domain. I looked and I looked hard. I could not find it. But Galatians is still available. I commend those works to you. Delightful. You'll read those works and you'll say, well, that sounds like my pastor. Because I draw from that in my own study. The Book of Concord is another book of Luther that's important. It's a systematic treatment of justification by grace. Other Bible students highly recommend the Schmalkald Articles of 1538, where the Catholic Church is absolutely taken to task in contrast to biblical theology. There's an attack there on the heresies of Roman Catholic teaching. And then I close with just a footnote that you may have never heard before on the life and times of Luther, and this always has taken me back. But see if you can follow this in conclusion. The humility of Luther is never really stated. Only some of his more disagreeable character traits are often emphasized only and solely by his opponents, even to this day. He was a man of great passion and righteous anger, and often that is confused by people. And so it was with Luther. But listen to his own words about this movement that he started. You may find this fascinating, but Luther never ever had any desire to start a denomination under his name. Ever. You can read that, and I'm not making that. That's not commentary, that's from his own pen. And I'll read this in a moment. He never desired to have a denomination. He simply wanted to reform the church and make it biblical rather than unbiblical. The Roman Catholics never, ever, ever, ever wanted that. They never wanted that. They wanted their own false kingdom. And they still do to this day. Don't be deceived. Listen to what Luther wrote to his followers. Soon before he died, he had a legion of followers in Germany. And they wanted to identify themselves with his name as Lutherans. And he said this quote, "Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after him whose teaching we hold. I hold together with the universal church the one universal teaching of Christ, who is our only master," end quote. What a great hero. What a hero. The world is devoid of heroes today. I remember as a school teacher in the 90s, soon after being born again, inner city school kids. And it was around this time of year, late October, and I was trying to mention in history how this was an important period of history. And I mentioned the name Martin Luther in this period of history, and the kids all rose up and they said, "You mean Martin Luther King?" "No, I mean Martin Luther." And children and young people and a whole generation are not even taught about the true heroes of the world. They're not even aware of history, much less taught history. And as far as Christian history, it's overwhelming to me the gaps that people have related to the most important events of history. Luther is a hero. Martin Luther is a hero, along with John Wycliffe and John Huss and William Tyndale and John Calvin, Ulrich, Zwingli, and the others, many others, left unsaid. Martin Luther finally ended his life in February 18th, 1546. He died, went to be with the Lord. And then, of course, John Calvin systematized many of the thoughts of Luther on justification as he went forward in his own ministry that was so impactful. As we come to conclusion today on the Reformation, there are five earth-shaking ramifications of the Reformation that you still are experiencing this morning right here in this church. And we call them the five solas. Number one, the Reformation leaves us with five principles. Theologians through the centuries have used the Latin phrase sola, alone. Sola fide is number one, by faith alone. Romans 3:28, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In every single true church today, we hold to sola fide. Your salvation, your forgiveness of sins is by faith. It is through faith. Sola fide, faith alone. Romans 3:28. Second, sola gratia, like two sides of the same coin, by grace alone. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by grace. Grace and faith, two sides of the same coin. They are gifts of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Every single true church holds to faith alone and grace alone. The Roman Catholic Church does not hold to faith alone and grace alone. They say, let a man be anathema who teaches salvation is by faith alone, salvation is by grace alone. Third principle, sola Christus, by Christ alone. Romans 3:24, redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Every single true body of believers holds that salvation is by Christ alone, the finished work of Christ on the cross, His life, His death, His resurrection, received, believed in by grace through faith. The fourth principle, sola scriptura, the Bible, Scripture alone. We don't study the writing of popes or priests or councils or commentators. We study the Scripture alone, the Bible alone. All Scripture is God-breathed. And then finally, sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. These five marks are what you look for in the true church. And you will find evidence of God working when these five principles are being emphasized. Let's pray. Dear God, indeed, as we reflect on history, specifically Christian history, we marvel, we rejoice, we give thanks, we praise you for the men that you raised up, their courage, their aptitude, their resolve, their determination, their willingness to listen to your Spirit lead and guide them in the face of death itself. And just as we come to conclusion on our study, dear God, that we would continue and uphold and believe and model and teach these five solas, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola scriptura, sola de gloria, in Jesus' name. Amen.